tonight. If you have a Bible, we might turn first, please, to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament of the Word of God. The book of Isaiah. A few readings beginning in chapter 42 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter number 42, just a few verses from about three different or four different chapters in the book of Isaiah. And all these verses, they have to do really with the God of the nation of Israel, who perhaps you are aware, perhaps you're not, but the God of the nation of Israel became a human being. He came into time as the person of Jesus Christ. And in these chapters in the book of Isaiah, we have a few statements I wanted to read about the God of that great nation. We live in a world of many gods today. I was reading just recently that the Hindus claim to have 300 million gods. And so if you, as a seeker after God, desire to go out into that world and find God, you will have something of a task in your hand, even if you were just to look at the religion of the Hindus alone. 300 million gods, and most of them they've forgotten about and they don't worship anymore. So how can a man or a woman who is seeking God ever hope to find God? Well, these chapters in Isaiah are very helpful indeed, and I wanted to look at one or two features of the great God of Israel, the God of eternity, the God of creation, who came into time in the person of Jesus Christ. You remember that it is Isaiah who says concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that when he is born, his name shall be called Emmanuel. That is, God is with us. And so here is something of this God who has come into time. Isaiah 42, a couple of verses there. Verse number 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images, that is, idols. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. One of the great features of the God of the Bible is this great feature of prophecy. And let me read that verse again. Verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass. Things that I've told you about already that have happened. And new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. In other words, the God of the Bible, the true God, is a God of prophecy. He is a God who will tell us about things before they happen. And that is one of the reasons that we know that the Bible is the inspired word of God, because it not only tells us about things which have happened, even the daily record can do that, but this book tells us about things which will happen and things before they happen. God is a great God of prophecy. Then chapter 43, please. Verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. You say, what is all of that about, Stuart? Well, you notice, first of all, in verse number 1, that not only is the God of the Bible a great God of prophecy, but he is a God who has shown his power in creation. I have created thee, O Jacob, and we'll maybe pick that up a little bit later on. He is also a God who has shown his purpose in salvation. Verse number 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. Now I'm just giving you little titles at the moment. That's because I have a terrible habit of never getting to the message that I bring with me. And so I'm giving you little titles in the hope and the anticipation that we'll get to them. But we notice that God is the great God who has shown his power in creation. He has shown his purpose in saving us, verse number 3. And fourthly, we have seen something of God in his people. Now those are those rather strange verses that we read at the end. Those are interesting verses. Those are the verses that are about to bring about World War III, so to speak. For there in Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6, before the Jews were taken out of the land of Israel by the Babylonians, Isaiah writes these verses that there is a day coming when whilst the nation of Israel is dispersed throughout all of the world, to the north, the south, the east and the west, here was God's promise given to Isaiah, about 600-700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth, for everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him. In other words, Isaiah promises this, that there's a day coming when there will be no nation of Israel, and all of the nation of Israel will be scattered throughout all of the world. And then the call of God will go out and the impossible will happen. A nation that has disappeared for 2 millennia, for 2,000 years, will be regathered from the north, the south, and the east and the west. And that nation will be reformed. And the God who is a God not only of creation and a God of salvation and a God, he is a God also of his people. And he will show the reality of the great God of Israel in that he will bring forth his people out of the north, the south and the east and the west, and he will bring them into the land. And that is the day that you and I live in. We begin to see that word there of Isaiah being fulfilled. It began just after the end of the Second World War when Israel was formed within Palestine after 2 millennia of non-existence. And now they come, of course, they come from Russia, they come from Britain, they come from America, they come even from Africa and even from China, the Jews from all over the world, and they gather to that nation of Israel. Four things then that we can notice about God. We notice his power. He's a God of creation. We notice that he's a God of prophecy. He tells us about things before they happen. We notice that he is a God who has his people. Someone once put it like this: if you want proof that there is a God in heaven, I can give you in one word, said one theologian. Israel, he said, Israel. I can prove it by the nation of Israel. His power and his great plan of salvation. Now, into the New Testament, please. That is by way of background to what we want to say tonight. And I'm reading in John's Gospel. John's Gospel and John chapter 14. John chapter number 14. And we shall read a few verses. You remember that these verses are being said by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are being said to his disciples. His disciples, of course, were Jews, and they are forming, of course, the basis of what we now refer to as the church, the Christian church. But these are Jewish people. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to, and he says the most interesting thing there in John chapter 14 in verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Verse number 9, Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Verse 13, And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And we do look to God to give us help as we think about some of these verses tonight. Again, if you have your Bible, it may be helpful, because we will make reference to it, those passages that we read in Isaiah, and you may wish to turn back to those chapters that we read beginning in Isaiah 42, if you want to look at some of the verses that will make reference to it. In John chapter 14, verse number 1, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a most remarkable statement. Let not your heart be troubled, said the Lord Jesus. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. That, of course, was a most remarkable statement. It was remarkable in many ways. First of all, of course, in John 14 and verse number 1, the Lord Jesus Christ quite clearly puts himself on an equal pedestal, on an equal par with the God of eternity. And says the Lord Jesus Christ, making the boldest claim that any man could ever make. You believe in God, you put your faith in the great God of Israel. You put your faith in the God of creation, the God who created you, the God of his people, Israel, the God of salvation. You put your faith in him. Well, says the Lord Jesus, you believe in God, believe also in me. My dear friend, if you're going to be saved, and if you are saved, and you're going to enjoy something of the power and reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, then you must grasp that verse, John 14, verse 1. You must see that there, in the very person of Jesus Christ, is all the fullness of the Godhead. Everything that God is, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. You remember that right the way through the Old Testament of the Bible, God does a most remarkable thing. The God of the Bible who says that jealousy is his name. He says that. Jealousy is my name. Says the God of eternity in the book of Isaiah, I will not give my glory to another. He absolutely refuses to give his glory to another. Says the God of eternity in the book of Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name, that is Isaiah 42 verse 8, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. The God of the Old Testament scriptures is a jealous God, for he is absolutely clear, there is one God, and there is no other God. So never mind about the 300 million idols of the Hindus, it doesn't matter how many millions, for his glory he will not give to a piece of wood, to a graven image, utterly impossible. But there in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a great statement. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Believe also in me. If you're going to be in heaven, you will only be there for one reason. Not because of any good works that you've done, and not because of anything that you have done to earn a place in heaven, for the word of God says, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. You'll read that in the closing chapter of the book of Titus. It's not by works that we have done, it's not by anything that we might have tried, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, it's by grace, by the loving kindness of God, by grace are you saved through faith and not of works. Nothing that you have done will ever take you into heaven. No matter how religious you might be, no matter how much church attendance you might have under your belt, no matter what baptisms you might have, no matter how much devotion you may have to your own personal, private little God that is in your heart, none of that will help. Says the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14 and verse 1, you believe in God, believe also in me. And says the Lord Jesus in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you're going to be in heaven, everything will be due to Christ. If you're going to be in heaven, only Christ is sufficient to meet your need. Only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to take you from earth into heaven, to take you as a sinner and forgive your sins and cleanse you of your sins and take you into eternity. You remember that is a great message of the book of John. By the way, through that book that we have just read a little excerpt of, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God is at pains to stress to us that this person of Jesus Christ is God himself. You remember those miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performs through John's Gospel. Remember the very first miracle as he comes to Cana of Galilee and he takes water and he turns water into wine. Do you remember that? What's the Spirit of God telling us? He's telling us that the person of Jesus Christ has power over the very elements of earth. He has power over the very hydrogen atoms and oxygen atoms that are 70% of your body and form most of the earth's surface. That the very God of eternity has come, who can take water and change the very essence and nature of that water and turn it into wine. You say, I don't believe it. That's because you don't believe in God. I don't believe it. Right? For only God can do that. And if God can create water in the first place, why could he not create wine out of water? Only God could do that. And then we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in his second miracle, and he is there with a nobleman whose son is at the very point of death. And the Spirit of God will show us that the one who has power over the elements of earth has power over disease. And then you'll meet him there with the 5,000 hungry, empty, looking for bread, and the Saviour will miraculously feed 5,000. The Spirit of God is making a point, isn't he? Here is the very God of eternity. He has power over elements. He has power over disease. He has power to satisfy hungry souls. And then he meets a man born blind. That means that the very pathways of his eyesight have gone. You need a certain amount of light into your eyes to keep your brain working as far as the eye pathways are concerned. I don't know if that blind man had ever studied anatomy or physiology, but he seemed fairly well acquainted with this truth that never has it been since the world began that a man who was blind from birth has been given his eyes back. But here is the person of Jesus Christ, and he will take a man born blind and he will give him sight. You see, God himself has come into time. And then in the closing miracle of John's Gospel, Christ will be seen as having power over death, and he'll bring Lazarus from the dead. You see, these miracles are showing us a great truth, aren't they? Here's one who has power over elements. Here is power one with power over disease, one with power over death, one who's able to satisfy. Here's the very God of eternity, and he's come into time. Not only that, but the Spirit of God will show us that, it is possible. It is possible to, at this point, to leave the meeting and agree with absolutely everything I have said so far and go to hell. Yeah? Because we can give an intellectual assent to all of that kind of thing. And we can agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we can agree that he performed great miracles. But interwoven into John's Gospel, we have this great truth too, that not only is he the God of eternity, and not only is he able to perform miracles, but you need him. You need him. And there is a person of Jesus Christ, and he comes to the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and there's no wine. And what do they need? They need wine, you see. It's a wedding without wine. And there is the person of Christ, and he brings wine, just what they need, you see. And then he meets a man who's grieving for his son. His son's at the very point of death and he's about to die. And this nobleman comes to Christ. And Christ will give him something. He won't just give him a bottle of wine, you know. That wouldn't do him. He doesn't just say, cheer up, never mind about your son. He hears some wine. It brought joy at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. No, not at all. That man needs something more than wine. That man needs his son back.
And so there is a person of Christ. And the one that can bring wine into the wedding without wine is the one that is able to say to that man, thy son liveth. That's what he wanted, wasn't it? That's exactly what he needed. He needed a living son. His son was dying. And so to the man with the dying son, he'll bring him again to his father. He'll bring a living son to his father. What about these men and women with empty stomachs? Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're hungry now, and time's getting on, and no point in bringing them a living son or a bottle of wine. They need something to eat, don't they? And so to them, he'll bring them bread and fish. And then you'll find him again at the tomb of Lazarus, and to Lazarus he'll say, come forth, the man that was dead. You see, the Spirit of God is telling me this. Not only are there a set of facts about the person of Jesus Christ that I must believe, that he is the Son of God, and not only are there a set of facts that he actually was able to demonstrate that he's the Son of God by his omnipotent power over all of creation, but the Spirit of God would tell me this: I need him. I need him. I need him. At Cana of Galilee, they needed him for wine. The man with the son that was dying, he needed him to bring his son back from death. Those people with empty bellies, they needed Christ, and only Christ could satisfy, and only Christ could fill. You see, if all you go away with tonight is just a set of boxes that you can tick. Remember, maybe you remember, maybe you don't. I think it came into fashion when I was at school, which in retrospect was some time ago. But you used to get a piece of paper at the end of lessons, and you had a set of tick boxes. Or maybe it was at university. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? And you had to tick that you had learned certain things. Well, these points covered. Tick, 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 tick. It's easy to tick boxes. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, Jesus performed miracles. But John is asking us this: is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? Do you know him personally? Has he come into your life? These things, says John, in the closing chapters of John's Gospel, he says this: these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. You see, these things are there that I might come to that point of John 14 verse 6, and I might believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He is the only way to God. Not by works, not by penance, not by church attendance, not by baptism, not by devotion, not by anything else that I might do, only by believing and trusting and receiving Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Remember that that is what the Lord Jesus Christ taught the that very religious man in John chapter number 3. Nicodemus, man of the Pharisees, who came to Jesus by night, full of his religion and his good works. He had everything that religion could give, but he wasn't ready for heaven. And said the Lord Jesus Christ to that man, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. The question is, Nicodemus, said the Lord Jesus Christ, to paraphrase the Savior, the question is not how religious you are, and not how good your works are, and how much Bible knowledge you have. The question is, are you saved? Number one. And number two, are you born again? That's two ways of putting the same thing. Are you saved? Have you believed that Christ came into the world to die for you because you're a sinner? Nicodemus maybe just had a little bit of a problem with that, you see. I suspect, had you asked Nicodemus before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, if he was a sinner, he would have told you that he wasn't particularly a sinner. He was actually quite a good living person, and he was top of the pile as far as religion was concerned. And dear friend, God did not give his Son to die for us at the cross of Calvary just in case we might need it. God does not give his Son if we desperately are not in need of his Son. God does not gratuitously, God does not needlessly take his Son, of whom he says in his word, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." He does not take his Son and have him crucified at the cross of Calvary for sins. If there's another way, if Buddhism will do, or if Islam will do, or if Baha'ism will do, or if Hinduism will do, or if sacrificing to any of those gods of India will do, if there's some other way, God does not take his Son, and God does not have his Son crucified, and God does not lay upon his Son the iniquities of us all. He only does that if there is only one way. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 14, verse 6. "I am the way. Not a variety that I can choose from, but only one way." Now, I've done it again. Gone off the point. But the point was, John 14 verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ makes this statement, and in a sense we all must begin there. "You believe in God, believe also in me." I suppose today the most difficult thing for any human being who would set out to get saved or to get to heaven, the most difficult thing must surely be this: finding God. Finding God. In a world where there are so many gods on offer, however can I be sure of finding the right God? Am I to spend my life searching through all of the religions in the world until one finally appeals to me? Have I to search through all of those writings of the Vedas of Hinduism? Have I to search through the Quran of Islam? Have I to search through the Baha'i faith? Have I to read all of these bizarre books of Buddhism? Have I to go and meet the Maharaja Yoga? How is it that I might find the God of eternity? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, says to his disciples, "Ye believe in God." How can I find this great God that I must believe in? Well, in the book of Isaiah, we find that there is one God whom we can know for sure is the God of eternity. So how can we know that? Well, there are four things that mark him. The first is this: he is the God of creation. And I suppose we aim our comments here at those who even would reject the very notion of a God. But I'm looking there in Isaiah 43 in verse number 1. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." And in chapter number 45, verse number 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited." There is a God. The first reason that we know that there is a God is because of creation. That is, first of all, personal creation. God created you personally. Isaiah 43 verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob." He can speak to one man and to one nation. He's a God of personal creation. And secondly, he is a God of general creation. Isaiah 45, "He creates the heavens and the earth." Isaiah 45, verse 18. So we have a God who is a God of creation. We look at creation. Romans 1 tells me that as I look at creation, God expects me to see something of his eternal power and Godhead. That is, there is the very fingerprint of God upon creation that demonstrates to me that there is a God who has Godhead. That is, he has intelligence, he has design, he has purpose. We've given you examples of that in the past. I don't want to repeat myself, so I'll give you a slightly new example. A couple of weeks ago, a week and a half ago, I had the arduous experience of yet another child being born. It does take it out of a father. You'll appreciate that. But I was remarking to Yvonne afterwards at the miracle of birth. You know, in just a few seconds, everything in a child that is born has to change. suddenly, quickly, in a pre-programmed fashion. Just within a few seconds of birth, or even just before birth itself, the whole circulation of an infant has to change. I don't know if you appreciated that. Immediately before birth, the circulation of a child, of an infant, an unborn child, is dependent upon its mother. All of its oxygen doesn't come from its lungs because there's no air in there. It comes from its mother through the placenta, through the cord. It doesn't have to breathe. And in fact, the heart is very cleverly designed so that there's an extra couple of valves in there that you and I don't have anymore, but you had them before you were born, so that the blood doesn't go through the lungs, it goes the wrong way. But you better not be born like that, because you would die, you see. No blood going to the lungs. And just within a few moments of birth, a little valve between the two atrias, that is between the two small chambers of the heart, closes. And the direction of the blood shifts. And then another valve shuts down, a little tunnel that's between two of the great arteries, the aorta and the pulmonary artery, if you want to know. But anyway, a little tunnel closes down. Ductus arteriosus, if I remember correctly. And then the blood starts to move the wrong way. And it goes through the lungs for really the first time ever. And then, not only that, but the kidneys have to start working as well, because it didn't need kidneys in the womb. It could do without kidneys. Use its mother's kidneys, but now it has to have kidneys ready to purify the blood. And then the first breath has to come, because, of course, it didn't need to do that in the womb. Its mother could provide it with oxygen. And then the old circulation has to close down, and all the old arteries that connected it to the mother, to the placenta, are shut down, and the blood stops. Now, if all of that doesn't happen, what you have is a dead child instead of a living child. So all of it happens immediately, within a few seconds, all pre-programmed. I can't help but think that you don't have millions of years to work on it, you know, to gradually work it out. Well, which valve has to close, and how are we going to develop this valve so that it closes at the right time? How are we going to get the right hormones to close the valve? And this doesn't work, does it? You have to get it right first time, or else your human race stops, you see. Can't produce children. You can have absolutely everything else right, but get the valves wrong, the order of closure wrong, the little arteries going the wrong way, and everything dies, you see. What we have as we look at creation is the very Godhead of God, the very order of God, a God who has designed things. And it's nothing but total delusion that says that things can just gradually appear and just gradually happen and just gradually work themselves out. There's some things you can't just gradually work yourselves out of. And so the God of the Bible is a God of creation, and that means he's a God who is interested in his people. We hinted at it already, Isaiah 43. The God of creation, you see, is not a God like the God of the Hindus, for example, who demands human sacrifice to the great god Kali. And even today, the Hindus will take their children, I'm not saying all Hindus by any means, but those who worship the great god Kali will take their unborn, their infant children, I believe particularly a daughter is acceptable, and will put them on the altar and murder them in the name of Kala. We have a God of creation who's interested in his creature. Not a God who's interested in destroying his creature, or murdering his creature, or blowing up his creature, or hijacking the planes of his creatures. We have a God of creation who is interested in his creature. Not just a God who created us generally, but a God who created us individually. And so there in Isaiah 43, we find that not only does the great God of the Bible, is he marked by the power of creation, but he's marked by the evidence of his people. Now, verse number 5 and 6. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back, bring my sons from far. This is important. It's not a hard thing to claim to be God. Many do. It's a very hard thing to prove it, that you are God. And in Isaiah 43 and elsewhere, God proves that he's God. The God of the Bible proves that he's the God who's in control. He proves that he's not just another individual claiming to be God. He proves that he's not just a demon pretending to be God. But rather, he's a God who has set out his
plan for this world. He has set out his plan, which involved taking the nation of Israel out of its place. That happened. He is a God who had indicated here in Isaiah 43 that one day he would bring his people back, which he has done in the last 60 years. He's a God who's in control. He is the God overall, blessed forever. Not only that, but in Isaiah 42 and verse 9, we read that he is a God who reveals what he is about to do. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. And all of the Old Testament of the Scripture is written upon that basis. God telling us of what he's about to do. And the interesting thing is this, everything centers on the person of Jesus Christ. And right the way through that book, you will find that God tells us that Christ is coming. He tells us where he will be born. Micah 5 and 2, he'll be born in Bethlehem. He tells us when he will die. Daniel chapter number 9, you can work it out to AD 33 and a half. He tells us his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. He tells us the circumstances of his birth in Isaiah. He'll be born of a virgin. He tells us all about the circumstances of his death. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. He'll be crucified. He'll be given for sinners. He'll be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace will be upon him. Says the God of the Bible, I will declare what I'm about to do. Ever before it happened. And so he did. Over 300, the time has run out. Over 300 separate prophecies of the advent of the person of Christ. God said it, and they came to pass. The time, the place, the circumstances of his birth, the circumstances of his death, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and even his very resurrection, Psalm 16, all foretold in the Old Testament scripture. No wonder then that the disciples in John 14 believed in God. Again, I say that is not enough. James said, you believe in God, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. Believing in God won't get you to heaven. You have to have all of this verse, John 14 verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. In the one that fulfilled all of those prophecies. In the one who came forth according to the word of God. In the one who is the very incarnation of God. Emmanuel, God with us. In the one who came for a purpose that he might die for my sin. Such as Isaiah in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. Here was the one who came forth to be pierced in his hands and his feet. Here is the one who would be given as a sacrifice for sin. You believe in God. That's the start. But it's not the end of the thing. Believe also in me. I wonder where you are tonight. I wonder if you're amongst the confused masses of this world, just looking for any old God. I wonder if you have found that there is indeed one true God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, the very God of eternity, the God of creation, the God who has spoken in prophecy and fulfilled it. I wonder if you moved on from that and you have found that there is a Saviour in the person of Jesus Christ, a Saviour who died for your sin. And to you tonight he says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. Might you know him as your own Saviour. Might you trust him as the one who died for your sin, shall we pray. Our Father, we come before thee. We give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank our Father tonight of these great matters that Isaiah brings to our attention. The reality of the God of eternity. A God, our Father, we confess not to be treated lightly. And how we thank thee, our Father, for the vastness of thy love towards us. That whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our Father, we pray tonight that we might see our need of Christ. The only way, the only truth, and the only life. And we pray, our Father, that tonight each of us might know him in that personal way as our own Saviour. part as our Father, with thy blessing we pray, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.